So I shared with you when we were at the transition point, the intermission point between 1 Kings and 2 Kings, that 2 Kings carries with it some textual complications. Some of them was even in some conversation with others before the service began. We have timeline complications. Where are we in the timeline of things? The benefit of where we're at now is that it's very clear where we're at in the timeline. We are, as we follow the timeline of the 1 Kings and the 2 Kings, we've actually taken a step back in time and essentially filling in some information. From about chapter 4, but especially around chapter 6, there are some uncertainties as where we are in the timeline of the nation, of primarily of the northern kingdom, because that's the primary emphasis at this point is upon the northern kingdom, Israel. And we can even go so far as back to the last couple of chapters of 1 Kings and see and be brought up to speed that we've been brought back up. Jehoshaphat is living. He's not living again. He's living. And so if he's living, then obviously we have to go back in the timeline, because what's happened from the close of the first half of the Kings and what's happening now in the second half of the Kings has primarily been an emphasis upon the prophet Elisha. Not so much about the kings and his duties and his ways and his actions to the nation. And so the historian now puts the emphasis back to the kings. And so we're brought back into the timeline picture where we are. We have to have, at this point, we have greater clarity than we did in some of the previous chapters as to where we sit in the timeline. Another complication that shows up more in the second half than in the first half, there are a couple of textual issues or copyist issues in the not in the translation work, but in the copying of, as time moves along, the copy of the text and what happens to it as it moves from generation to generation. Sometimes, and this should not be the kind of thing that should unearth you, it should not be the kind of thing to cause disruption in your being, is this a reliable copy of the Word of God? In copyists, as time moves along, copyists, sometimes it's related more to the language of the people and the common spelling of the names. And so we are in the throes of one of these. We have two kings. We have a northern king and a southern king who have the same name. They're not ruling at the same moment, but they're very close to each other. They're even slightly related. Well, that's a fair argument to make of the whole of the nation itself. They're at least cousinly related, far removed, certainly, at this moment. But there is blood relationship in the two Jehorams, J-O-H. I always have to go to J-E-H-O-R-A-M. And then almost in midstream, the historian's spelling of the name, now according to the translation that you're working with, translational work will sometimes, it should at least be noted, footnoted somewhere. If it's not footnoted in your translation, I would at least say to you, go get yourself a good study Bible at this moment that can at least show you the footnoted moments and thoughts of the historians and the scholars today as to how we handle the shifting of spelling of names. Again, that shouldn't cause disruption in us. Is this a reliable copy of the Word of God? Has it been held in highest respect in the translational work as well? And I make argument it is, and it is reliable, and you should have as great a confidence, even though there are spelling issues, especially when you make comparison of the Chronicles, where we're at in the timeline of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles, the two halves of the Chronicles. Primarily, we're in the second book of the Chronicles. We're in the second book of the Kings. You'll also find sometimes differences of numbers of people who died in battles. There'll be this what will appear to be discrepancies, but just know that this is what you're reading. You're reading different people's writings, and we also bring into the fact, in the facts of these matters, that there are times in the copyist work it gets either transcribed or it gets misprinted. doesn't mean it's lost its reliability. So I say that because I feel it's necessary that we not ignore these kinds of things. This is a reality where you're holding in your hand, really, I'm going to use the term a third generation, but really it's several hundred generations down the road of what you and I are holding. And if the problem is the spelling of a man's name or the specific number of a king's army that you throw the whole book out and say it's not reliable, I would say the problem is really not with the context, the text that you're holding. The problem is in the reader's desire. Am I hearing from God? So, I think it's important. We acknowledge that. We speak that to one another and we move and we press into the text. So we will do that. So we're essentially reminded of two kings at the conclusion of the first half, Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Now in the timeline of 2 Kings, we've moved beyond those two kings, but now we're back at this moment. And so the timeline is here. And we're seeing the death of Jehoshaphat and the rule of Jehoram of the southern kingdom, Judah, where we left off in chapter 7 and moving into chapter 8, we have a northern king, Israel's king named Jehoram. That's not the same people. So, just so we're all on the same pages, or at least all attempting. Now, the worst thing that you have going for you is you have a pastor who can easily get confused. And so, give mercy to him and help him later on. Feel free to even say, let me help you there, pastor, and I think you got this wrong. I'm okay with that as well. So where we're at now, Ahab is ruling the northern kingdom. Jehoshaphat is ruling the southern kingdom. And there is essentially the moments of transition happening in both places. Ahab is still a few chapters down the road. Jehoshaphat is happening right here in the text. So that's where we are in the timeline. So it's in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, who is the king of the northern kingdom, and Jehoshaphat, then the king of Judah. This is verse 16. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. He's going to be at least the emphasis for a few moments. And this is Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He becomes king. And we have an age. He's 32 years old when he becomes the king. And he reigns for 8 years in Jerusalem. So just for the sake of being reminded, Jehoshaphat, the historian, refers to him and speaks to him as a man who obeys the Lord, and he does things according to the will of God. He's not perfect, and this is one of those occasions where we're going to read that Jehoshaphat, late in his days, makes a foolish decision. And it has an impact upon the southern kingdom, who has largely been, aside from Rehoboam, the first king, Solomon's son, who takes the nation into idolatry, largely from that point, from Solomon, Rehoboam, forward, the nation has been recovering, making steps toward recovering her obedience to God and pushing out idolatry. But all of a sudden, in the reign of Jehoshaphat, a godly man, at the end of his days, makes an ungodly union between his son and the daughter of Ahab. Now, so we take a moment for the sake of being reminded. There is not one good word the Word of God has to say about Ahab. There is not a good word anywhere in the text about Ahab. So you have the text telling us about a godly man by the name of Jehoshaphat who's ruling the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah. And you have a godless man who's married to, arguably, is it possible to be godless? And is it possible to be more godless? I'm arguing with the preacher at the moment. Which I understand is awkward for you. But that's what's happening. But you have Jezebel, who's largely driving most of Ahab's godless activity. And their offspring is going to be married by sake of a business deal, essentially, but it's more of a military, political position, And Jehoshaphat is going to give the approval for his son to be married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So you're going to have a relatively godly man who's doing things, according to the historian's arguments for him, prior to this, in a godly way, in a God-honoring way. And he's going to allow a union, a marriage union, with godless, God-hating, even God, even messengers of God hunters. This household hunted Elijah. This household hunted Elisha, Ahab and Jezebel. Well, that's the kind of situation we've come to in the text in 2 Kings chapter 8. Look at verse 18, referring to, let me reread verse 17. He was, meaning Jehoram, he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, I stopped in the middle of my reading earlier, and I on purpose, that we would be mindful. What a striking statement to be made about a ruler of the southern kingdom, Judah, and to refer to his activity as not imitating the kings of his land, but rather imitating and walking in the ways of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, who from the time of Jeroboam, the time of the division of the kingdom, Solomon's death, Rehoboam rules the southern kingdom, Jeroboam ruling the northern kingdom. And you see and you're reminded in the text that many times, referring to the king of the northern kingdom, that he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. So essentially, what the historian is saying is that the son of a godly man, Jehoram, walks in the ways of a godless people and after the ways of their king, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife. Note this, there's that statement, there's that phrase. I make the argument, oh dear God, keep that from ever showing up on my tombstone. Oh God, keep that from ever being said of your people, that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's being said of the nation who largely has walked away from God, but striving and attempting to overcome their history of idolatry and drive the people back to a good relationship with God. And this king, from the time of Rehoboam, and not every king of the southern kingdom has been a beneficial and a good king, but they've been making strides at this. They've been rejecting idolatry along the way, while not completely abolishing it from them. And here's the impact of a godly man allowing his son to be married to a godless woman. Well, let me go ahead and include verse 19, and then we'll give the observation in the bigger picture here. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah, the southern kingdom, for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through the sons always. Here's in the midst of historic timeline, God reminds us he is a covenant keeping God. And he will keep, he will allow rulership to reign over the house of his people in this timeline. And there's arguably things of history. There's even a gap that we'll see where there's a spell of a time where it's necessary that there is a non-ruling season. It's a very short season of the southern kingdom. We'll see that when we get further into the text. But he keeps ruling over the people in his sovereign hand, both through godly rulers and godless rulers. God keeps his line of Judah. And that's so necessary for fulfillment of New Testament scripture about Jesus the Messiah. That's beautiful. And we see it in the middle of timeline historic narrative. God is aiming at, God is on mission to rescue the world through the work of his fulfillment of his promise that he would do this. And so right there in the middle of historic and arguably even confusing historic places and locations for us, he reminds us of his kindness. But let's handle this problem here of unequally yoking together. It's not my intent to disrupt any household today. It's not my intent to stand as one giving judgment of and over any household today. That's not my place. My place is simply to put the word in front of us again and let the Spirit of God do that sovereign work in our hearts. We already know prior to this event that God has made it clear to his people, you shall not marry those outside the faith. No, we got poster child situations. I don't even know what I just said. Poster child. With child. You have picture perfect examples of people who did not hear what God said. Starting with Solomon. Starting with David. Starting with Saul. Starting with Adam. Starting with Eve. Starting with Paul Thompson. We are a picture perfect example of knowing what God wants and then doing exactly the opposite of it. Oh, God have forgiveness. God have mercy and give forgiveness to us when we would repent. May he give us grace that we can see that we've offended him. And then may he give us grace and mercy that we might repent of our sins. But listen, this is no new moment for the people of Israel. You shall not marry your children to people outside the faith. No. Want to make arguments inside of this, and I would say be careful around the arguments. Does that mean that you have a house essentially divided politically, but aren't they at least distant? And then we're talking extreme distant cousins as far as relational goes. Was it really out of bounds for Jehoshaphat to acknowledge and to even establish a marriage relationship with his son and the daughter of Ahab? Well, when you look squarely and you will look solely at the spiritual difference between the household of Jehoshaphat and the household of Ahab, the argument is over. The argument is completely over. And this is true even inside of the church era. You cannot just assume that because someone attends church with you, that they are walking tightly with God. We observe, we watch, we get to know one another, and we participate in this positioning of what would be best for our sons, what would be right for our daughters. And I'm not making an argument for arranged marriages. So whatever you're hearing, you should not hear your preacher making an argument for arranged marriages. I'm not opposed to you being involved in them, though. I'm not opposed to you saying, dear son, let's sit down for a minute. Let me talk to you about the kind of woman that I believe would please God for you to pursue and for me to help you with. And sit down with me, daughter, and let me show you. Let me speak to you about the character of a man that you would marry. And what kind of a man would chase hard after God? What does he look like? And what is his attributes? What does he look like? Not physically, but certainly, what is his behavior? What are his ways? And so, son, so daughter, I want you to please God. I want your life to be a blessing. I want God to bless your life. And in order for that to happen, don't get lost in the term blessing, that God's going to make you rich and famous. That's silliness. But God's blessing upon you, his favor resting upon you, because you are seeking to obey him in all of your ways. And so, fathers and mothers, it's completely appropriate for you and right for you, and I would even argue loving for you, to give direction to your children. Find in this path, let me help you even. Give me permission, dear daughter, to say, that guy's a bum. maybe you shouldn't say it quite as emphatically as I did, but give me permission, dear son, to say that woman is dangerous. She's not interested in the things of God. And oh, dear son, in 10, 20, 30 years from now, it's possible God could rescue her, but do not behave arrogantly today in thinking that that might be a possibility and overcome the pursuit of what God would want for you. Listen, this move of Jehoshaphat, whom prior to this moment, the historian says largely good things about him. He walked in the ways of God, walked in the ways of David. But here, what's the outcome of this? Well, it's disastrous, by the way. It rips and destroys, and it sets the nation Judah decades back into their idolatric practices. Sets them far behind any progress they had recently been making. And by the way, it even appears that the setback is instantly. This is just like, in comparison, I'm not saying they're the same, but because I give consideration, you know what it's like to try to lose weight? It's slow. It's miserable. It's tasteless. It's really, it feels like a pathetic existence. And you give up one day and say, I'm going to be okay. And almost before you know it, you not only are where you were, but you're even further back. How did that happen? It took me months to lose 6 pounds. And now look at me. So I'm not telling you to do that to me, but I'm saying that's essentially in the spiritual condition. That's what's been happening slowly. It's been very methodical. It's been very intentional. It's been very difficult for the nation to reclaim the throwing back of idolatry and staying true to their worship of God. And in one king's ruling, he takes them all the way back. And he walks in the ways of the kings of Israel. Verse 20, 21, 22, and 23. Listen, get out your good study Bibles and get out your maps. You're in for a chore here. It's difficult for historians to nail down precisely where these kingdoms are. They believe. And we can walk with some levels, we walk with all levels of confidence that these are literal places. We just don't know. The archaeology, this is one of the few points in the historic narrative that the historians walk away and go, we don't know where that place is. And there are other historic documents alongside that they're reading that these countries and these people and these towns are not mentioned in. So it's complicated for us, but again, we're not going to throw it all out because we don't know where a place is. We know this, that kingdoms do come and kingdoms do go, and some stay around for a long time and they have a history, and others of them, through even just within one generation, are done and gone. We have very little information on some of these places. At least in verse 22, we're confident that this location, that Libna, is southwest of Jerusalem. That much we do know. And so even though we don't have any other things about that place, we do know that there was a place southwest of Jerusalem that was called this place. So you have the aid of 2 Chronicles, by the way. 2 Chronicles chapters 21 and 22 is kind of the condensed version of 2 Kings 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. So you can have a condensed version of the storyline there. And some of these places are mentioned there. So we have two historians referring to places that we're really pretty unclear about. But this much we know, that there is a revolt. There was an alliance between the southern kingdom and Edom for a season. And they revolted. The Edom revolted and walked against and mounted up army against and military actions against the southern kingdom, Judah. So that's 20, 21, and 22, and 23. And then we have the death of Joram, as the historian will use the spelling here, and all that he did. They were they not also written in the books of the Chronicles, the kings of Judah? So that is referring to the Chronicles, and in addition to the Chronicles, other historic books that are not, they are not considered scripture. Doesn't mean they're not reliable. Doesn't mean they're not true, accurate records. They're just not scripture. We don't treat them as such. So then verse 24, 25 and following here, we have essentially set up for chapter 9 largely. And that's where Elisha will come back into the picture, into the timeline. So let's just handle this in this way. We have, I would see for us essentially the statements. And I'm not afraid to go and hone in on a few phrases and let that be really the place where we let the application lay upon us in the historic narrative. It's going to come from chapter 8, verse 18, and the same chapter, verse 27. In both places, we have similar phrases that are essentially meaning the same things. And I believe that this would be a good place for the application of the text to sit upon us, for the favor of God to lay upon us in this way, that it would speak to us concerning the ways in which we walk. And that is, so let's look at verse 18 and verse 27 together. Again, referring to Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 27. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the starter point, this doesn't mean the only evil thing he did, but really I believe the starter point for it is in his compliance to an ungodly union. And the argument is made in Scripture that do not be unequally yoked is only referring to marriage. It doesn't refer to politics. It doesn't refer to employment or economics. But when I make an argument to you that the unequal yoking between Jehoshaphat and the daughter of Ahab has all three of these realms connected in it. There you have a relational problem and the influence that it has. You have a political, a military component. And then you also have an economic component. We see this with the history of the southern kingdom, who is the primary moment of observation from the historian's vantage point here. Largely until this point, the southern kingdom has been recovering Solomon's power and influence and economically, never to regain Solomon's status, mind you. But in their obedience and the pursuit of God, God has been restoring to them a relatively easy season of life. Comfortable, affluent, and a strong military. So strong that the northern kingdom keeps coming and asking them, don't forget we're cousins, don't forget we're relatives, and we got people pressing in on us all the time. Will you come help us? And so even though they're divided and they largely hate each other, they'll always include them for a military position. So you have implications, you have fallout from the relational, the personal relational position here. It impacts the military or the political position, and then it also has this economic landing upon it as well. Let's handle those three for the sake of what else do you call it, the romantic position, unequally yoked romantically, unequally yoked politically, and unequally yoked economically. Let's at least handle these things in relationship to the statement, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Is it possible that in your pursuit of a relationship, It is not, and you know this as a child of God, you know, as one who's heard the Word of God and the instructions of His Word, especially to our young people who are on the verge of, or on, within a decade of being married. Well, I don't mean that as a prophetic word, and all of a sudden I've struck fear in the sight of every guy who's around 18 and giving nonetheless, I'm not speaking, hey, that's good news or that's bad news for you. I'm just saying that's essentially speaking largely to most of us. Most every one of us has this part, a romantic relationship that needs to have serious consideration of how it will cause us to walk, either in the ways of God or in the ways of men. Now, some of you, by the grace of God, and I get this, and I appreciate the grace of God always. I need it laid upon my life, and don't you love it when it's laid upon yours? But the grace of God is never excuse to disobey God today. Every young man, every young woman, every unmarried person in the room, hear this carefully. God is extremely interested in your romantic relationships. And He has serious words to say to you. Do not be unequally yoked. That unequally yoked, as I've even addressed earlier, it's possible inside of the house of faith that there could be somewhat of an attraction between boy and girl. And as they grow, they have friendship and they desire to want to be married or even build a relationship at some point that would lead to that direction. That's not necessarily a clear stamp of approval that you're equally yoked. Again, you must be extremely careful upon this matter. Let me remove the romantic notion out of this, not for the sake of let's ignore that and pursue life on with it, but let's just bring into it friendship that doesn't have to be romantic, or at least in the position of where it's starting. Do you get this, church? The people that you make influencers upon your life have enormous impact upon you. You give people to speak advice into your life who are not godly people. Do you not realize they are on a path that is opposed to your God, and their desire is not at all interested in your knowing your God? Your friendships, those you allow to have influence, counsel, advice, can I say to you, do not be unequally yoked to all of us. In that realm, you move into dangerous, dangerous territory when you go there. Certainly inside of the romantic position. Well, some of us will be in positions where we will be in place to make economic partnerships. Not all of us. Most of us will in the relational. Every one of us will in friendship or advice and counsel that comes into our personal lives. But in this second tier, a little fewer of us, some of us, maybe even a majority, but it's certainly more than the most of us, will have economic realms where we make business deals and we make business partnerships with people. And listen, we all get this. We live in a region of the world where it's difficult to find business partners who are on the same page as you are spiritually. I buy from and sell products when necessary. I'm a farmer, if you didn't know that. Yeah. Oh, okay, my household knows I'm a farmer. I'm a gardener. And if I have product to sell, I'm not going to say, you need to tell me, are you of this faith or are you of this faith? Before I can sell you my rhubarb, which I haven't sold any rhubarb. I'm not trying to. By the way, if you want some, I've got some for you. And it's free. I just got to get it out of my yard. It's overcoming. I've already committed some to Dan, so too bad for the rest of you. Okay. That was a journey down an unnecessary path. But in the business realm, you get this. I get this. I buy in grocery stores. We buy and trade and sell amongst all kinds of people. That's not this kind of economy, economic condition that I'm speaking of. What we're speaking of here is in the partnership position, where we're going to make a business agreement, where we're going to go into business together for the purpose of A or B. And you go there and you want all of your business principles to be based upon the Word of God. And you want every decision, you want every practice to be made in a way that would glorify God. And that's a good, honorable way in which God's people should pursue life. And you find an investor who's willing to come alongside of you, who does not and thinks little of morality and ethical practices, and you make them an equal partner with you in the business endeavor. I just give you a strong, I believe, a biblically fair warning and caution. Be careful there. Or you want to be one who walks above board. You want to be one that's considered honorable and a person of integrity, and you partner yourself with business people who care nothing of integrity and honor and name. It's a dangerous place to go. And then obviously the few, the rare, the extreme exception. Not that I think none of you are capable or able of, but to be the ruler of a nation. Obviously that's statistically much smaller than the first tier of these unequally yoked partnerships that could be considered. But you have a nation. So in Jehoshaphat, you have all three. It appears in the relationship with his wife, who hates God, who's been raised. It doesn't mean every child who's raised in a house that hates God will be raised to hate God. We have the southern kingdom to prove otherwise. Bad kings can produce godly offspring, and godly offspring can produce godless. Let's see. Now I'm the one who's confused. Godly parents can put out of their home godless children. That's where we're in the realm of sovereignty of God and the uniqueness of our own individual beings. But in this case, you have Jehoshaphat, who's in an unequally yoked relationship, marriage, and he's in an unequally yoked partnership, alliance, with his kinsmen, but spiritually worlds apart. And in that, even making economic partnerships that will prove to be a problem for the southern kingdom. So, again, maybe for the rare case for all of us here to be in such a place as that, it is certainly applicable. The unequally yoking that God would speak of is not just in the relational. It's also in the political and in the economical realms. And the caution, I believe, is important that we would see such for us. So, in the observation, we see that he walks in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he does evil in the sight of the Lord, and thus it sets the nation back. Well, essentially what's also happening, before we move into the conclusion here, is that chapter 8 is essentially set up for the necessary information to follow in chapter 9 and chapter 10 concerning the illness and the sickness, or not the illness or sickness, but the wound that has come upon and the transition from verse 28 of chapter 8 and then what will pursue this, where Elisha comes back into the story, where we'll see that, if Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But let's make conclusion here in this way. The best place I think for us to go here is further, a handful of chapters down the road. Chapter 19 of 2 Kings. Go there with me. If you haven't put the forward timeline into perspective yet, know this. We are about, through the walking of the kings, we are about to be brought up to speed with the prophets, not just Elijah and Elisha, but Ezekiel. Isaiah. We're about to be in that season of life. And here we are. Chapter 19. Follow this vein of thought from where we've just been in chapter 8. Verse 27 and 28 of chapter 19. This is Isaiah speaking a prophetic word. We get the context of all of this. This is several decades down the road from where we're at in chapter 8. But here Isaiah down the road speaking about the problems that both nations will eventually find themselves in. But this is Isaiah saying, this is what God says. I know you're sitting down. I know you're going out and you're going in and you're coming in. And you're raging against me. I know all about this. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put a hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. And I will turn you back by the way for which you came. Now, Paul, what does that have to do with where we're at here? Someone should at least ask that question, at least to yourself. Let's consider the sovereign rule of a holy, powerful, all-powerful God. We are... In this particular segment of our nation's history, so let's speak real personal to ourselves. When we already have our own regrets of our own lives of things and foolish things we've done in our past, and by the grace of God, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. God, thank you for restoring and keeping my house from being completely splintered apart. And oh dear God, look, it's on the verge of happening. God, help us. We get that and we see that and we want to be a repenting people. Now, before I say anything else, repenting doesn't mean we commit a sin to undo the sin we've already committed. Repenting acknowledges, God, look at the sinful activity that I've been doing, and it's disastrous, and I repent of it. It's not a magical spell that means everything gets okay all of a sudden. But it's an action, it's an activity that God's people will stay steadfast in obeying the Lord when they realize they've sinned against God. And they're not going to commit other sins to correct the sin that they've been doing. And so, you have the nation of Israel who is in a very similar situation. They have committed a great sin against God. And by the way, chapter 9, chapter 10 will even reveal to us some evil things they try to do to overcome the evil that Jehoram did. It's really quite mind-boggling of how we can just take the transparency of Scripture and lay it upon our own lives. It's a beautiful thing, which I would make argument, don't be afraid of historic narrative, because it's beautifully applied upon our lives. And so in the relational side of it, back to the conclusion here is this, when we begin to make application of this in the broader sense to the corporate body, when we make application of it to the nation as a whole, notice as we get to, especially to the position of the nation, that it's so easy for us to lob blame and fault on someone else. And I would say to us, we must be careful. Yes, it is true that their actions may have impact upon us. Yes, it's true that decrees and executive orders that are made from the highest office of the land may have enormous impact upon our children and our grandchildren. It is true. But listen carefully to this, dear church. Do not think that they are acting against the will of God. That's difficult. I get it. But do you remember what we just read in chapter 19? This nation has walked far from God. And what does God do? He puts a hook in their nose. And He puts a bridle in their mouth. And He brings them back to Him. God many times uses evil people to drive His people back to Him. Do you have reason to rejoice today that your president, that my president, that our president, on the close of last week, says a mandate is on the way that every public schoolhouse will allow access to any bathroom to anyone who wants to identify to whichever bathroom they want to go to? That is an evil act and an evil statement against the God who says, I created them, male and female. Now listen, church. It's right that we amen this, but let us be careful. Let us be extremely careful here and not forget that our God has a hook in His nose and a bridle in His mouth, and He is driving His people back to Him. That we should shout amen to. And that we can rejoice in. That we can have peace in. That this day has not caught our God off guard. It's showing that our God is in control. That doesn't please our God. No. But what pleases our God is that He does what He does for His glory. No. May we be bold to tell our president, no, Mr. President, that is not right. No, Governor Otter, do not let that happen in our land. It is a right place for us to be. But lest we forget who's put a hook in whose nose and a bridle in whose mouth. And is it possible that the same sovereign ruling God that is doing this with nations is not also doing this with churches? Is this not also possible that this same sovereign ruling, all-knowing, all-powerful God is doing this with your household? Is it not also possible that this same sovereign ruling, holy God is not doing this with you? So what does the people do in response to this? I say, we repent. And we turn to God. We trust Him. We engage in our culture. We do not run to the mountains and hide in caves. We stand boldly, compassionate, and we refuse to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save wretched sinners like me, that His grace may lay upon our souls, that He may reclaim us and call us, even claim us righteous people, not on our actions, but upon the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And upon that message, upon that duty, upon that work, the church stands firm in a day that wants to run far from God. The church stays the course and is the pillar of truth, is a buttress of all things holy. So may the church be heard today. May, as we prepare in a few moments to depart from here, may we go as ambassadors of that good kingdom. May we go speaking to every household. May we be speaking to every soul. May we be found faithful in heralding this good news from our repented position, desiring to walk in a way that would give honor and glory to God. Now, just so that you're not left in the gloom and the doom of the close of chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, there's not going to be a whole lot of good news there. But we are making way through the sovereign hand of a holy God, of a king who will rise up, and godly people who will rise up with this king, and the nation of Judah will once again repent and walk in a way that will honor the Lord. And you know the cycle. She will also arrive to a day where she will thumb her nose at this holy God and walk another way. Our duty today is to seek the face of God. Be found a grateful people, a humble people, a vocal people, not upon our civil rights, but upon the grace of God who fell upon us. So dear God,